Are you ready for the word tonight? Turning your Bibles to Nehemiah, chapter 13. We're on a series of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we've started this series because, again, as we've said every time we've done this lesson, it was prophesied before the election that President Trump would win, and he would be a type of King Cyrus who would release the Christians to fulfill their high calling, to build the churches they are assigned to build. And so we said, well, if that's true, and of course he was, many would say, miraculously elected, if that's true, then we should be able to go in these biblical books of Ezra and Nehemiah and see what the church is to be doing and what maybe our nation is going to be facing. Because the books of Ezra and Nehemiah both deal with what the people of Israel did after King Cyrus released them back to go rebuild Jerusalem. Did you follow all of that? So right now, America's in a rebuilding phase. We're seeing executive actions being canceled left and right. In fact, if you didn't hear it, we just had a whole set of EPA executive actions been canceled the last few days, including those holding back coal use. That's going to do wonders for this area of the country. Amen? And so he's releasing the church and releasing America, I believe, targeting for us to be great again. Amen. So he has our prayers, he has our support as is, and we're believing that God's going to move on him to do great things. But we're reading these books to find out, what did Ezra face? What did Nehemiah face? What did Zerubbabel face, the first governor that was released to go back and rebuild? And we found amazing similarities. I mean, I don't know how many lessons we've done on this. This may be like our, 15th lesson on this series or so. And maybe more, I'm not sure. And we found that all the battles that our presidents faced, Nehemiah already faced. Or Ezra and Zerubbabel already faced. And the same tactics the enemy was using against them, he's using now against the people of God and against conservative leadership. Well, we're finally, hopefully, going to finish off this series tonight. I say hopefully. We'll just see what God does. We're on the last chapter of the last book of this. Amen? And say, certainly we can cover a chapter in a night, right? Well, I'm not sure. We'll see what happens. I got to digging into this further, and there's so much in this last chapter. It's rich in revelation, rich in application for our lives. So let's go here. Understand, they've been celebrating the rebuilding, right? People have been, the temple's rebuilt, the walls are up, the gates are up, and the people have been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They've been reading the law, they've been making changes, and now we're going to finish it off in chapter 13, which my heading over this chapter is called the Reforms of Nehemiah. We could call it the Reforms of President Trump, the Reforms Needed Within the Church. It even has personal application. We could call it the Reforms Needed in Our Lives personally. Understand the Word is of infinite capacity. So not only when you're reading Scriptures, especially prophetic Scriptures, historical records even, they not only had an application historically in the day they were written, they have prophetic implications for Israel. They also have prophetic implications for the church, and they have prophetic implications for us personally. Because word can apply not just to a people, but to a person. For example, how many know there was an Old Testament temple? Right? A tabernacle, then they built the temple. In fact, they've rebuilt the temple now a few times. So we've got the temple was the place where Israel came to worship. But we know also that in the New Testament, Jesus says, or the Word says, that He's building us together as a holy temple unto Him. That the church is being built together as a temple for God to inhabit, for the people of God to come to. So it is application to the church, even to us as a body, because He calls each of us lively stones being built together, a habitation of God. Right? So we as a church represent God's New Testament temple of God, where God's going to come in and inhabit us corporately. But also, the Bible says, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So when you were born again, you became a temple for God to come and dwell within, personally. So when we're reading these passages, it can apply to historical, it can apply to Israel prophetically, it can apply to the church prophetically, it can apply to you personally. And in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, we find all of these represented. Are you with me? So let's go through here. Verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, this couple verses, I probably spent an hour on today, these first two verses, just studying, meditating, researching, maybe more, because this really is interesting to me. It says that the Ammonite and the Moabite cannot be in the congregation of God. Now, when I think about that, I think of the idolatry that the Moabites and the Ammonites would have been involved in. All types of idol worship. I'm sure there were sacrifices made to false gods. They were involved in aborting babies, passing their babies through the fire, sacrificing them to the god Molech. All this was taking place. So I think surely God said, I don't want them around because of their idolatry. Would that make sense to you? But it doesn't say that. If you remember, when Moses was coming, he'd come out of Egypt, they'd cross the wilderness, they're about to go into the promised land, and they're needing food and water. So they approach Ammon and Moab. We're not even in the promised land. They're on the outskirts of the promised land. They're on the other side of the Jordan. And they said, we need to pass through your land, give us passage to go in and do what God's called us to do. And they wouldn't do it. In fact, they attacked them. Well, God blessed Israel, and they virtually almost wiped out both countries, took over that land. And God says, follow this, he says here, 900 years after Moses, God said, they're not allowed in my congregation because they withstood Moses. They withstood my people 900 years ago. He didn't say anything about idolatry. He said, they rose up against my people. The word says, touch mine not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Apparently, God is not happy when those others rise up against his people. And here's a generational curse that stood for 900 years. That's amazing. Now, it says they shall not come into the congregation. And I want to talk about what the congregation is. We're going to take some sidetracks here. But go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. It was written the last month before they went in and possessed the land. Deuteronomy was last minute instructions to Israel to go in, what they need to do to possess and to hold the land. And it says in chapter 31, let me get to the right page. Let me make sure I read the right verses too. Verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years in the solemnity of the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles. Did I leave something out there? Let me read that again. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years in the solemnity of the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles. And I read it right the first time, didn't I? It says, in the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And understand, we just read in Nehemiah how they've just gone through the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before Israel in their hearing. That's what Nehemiah was doing. They gathered together for the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And everybody gathered and they were reading the law. That's what was taking place in chapter 13. They were still reading the law. And it says in verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. He says at the Feast of Tabernacles, have everybody come in. And he says, especially on the year of release, have everybody come in and read the law to them so that everybody has a chance to hear the word. Even people maybe that didn't hear it at home, they'd come there and they would hear the word. So when it's talking about this assembly that the Ammonite and the Moabite couldn't come to, it was talking about this gathering at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it applied to other gatherings as well. That God would not have them in that assembly. They could come to the nation. They could even come to the temple. They could bring tithes and offerings. They just couldn't be in that assembly. Somewhat applies to how we as a church, people can come to our church. They can bring offerings to the church. They can write a check, say, hey, God told me to give you this church this check. But that doesn't mean they're necessarily part of the church. Do you follow me? To be part of the church requires that you be born again. It requires that you submit to God's will in your life, right? And as well, that a connection we have in the church is not of the letters of the Spirit. It means you become part of that church body in heart. This church has no written membership role. Amen? Our membership is of the Spirit. If you've been coming to this church, you feel at your home, welcome to the family. Amen? And so, God laid out standards of who was allowed to be part of His congregation. There's standards in here. Amen? You're just not a member of the church because you want to come here. There is a spiritual shift required in your life. And so this is the assembly it's talking about. In fact, he says, the Moabite and the Ammonite shall not come into the congregation. Well, let's go to chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. Let's look at it further before I get ahead of myself. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. There it is again. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. Here we see the very passage they were quoting almost verbatim in Nehemiah. Do you see this? The Moabite and the Ammonite shall not come into your congregation because they didn't meet you with bread and water, and the Lord turned it into a blessing. That's almost a word for word. A copy of what we read in Nehemiah. So to me, I find this interesting. Here we are, 2,500 years after Nehemiah, 3,400 years after Moses, and we're reading the exact same passage that Nehemiah read to the people, and it changed their course. If God can change their course, and Nehemiah's day can change our course today by that same word, right? So we see they're not allowed. However, understand, God did not say they couldn't come to the church. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I mean, you've ever read the book of Ruth. Look at Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Hold this spot. You may run out of fingers before I'm done tonight. Ruth chapter 1, right after Joshua, or Judges, I mean. And it says, verse 1. And it came to pass, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, that would be an Israelite, right, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Malim and Chilion, Ephrathites, don't you love it, of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Ruth, who we have a whole book in the Bible about, was a Moabitess. Wow. You want to see something interesting about Ruth? Turn to the last chapter of Ruth. Now, if we understand the story, Ruth said, when Naomi went to return home, Ruth said, I'm going with you. I'm not going to stay in Moab. I'm going to make you my mother. I'm going to make your God my God. They went back. And Ruth, through kinsman relationship covenant, was able to become married to Boaz. Remember that? So Boaz and Ruth married. So here we see an Israelite marrying a Moabitess. Now what's interesting in the word, in the law, it said a Jewish man can marry a Moabitess woman but she would need to convert. But understand, everything has spiritual implications. Understand, the wife becomes subject to the husband. You follow me? So if a Moabitess woman married a Jewish man, she would become subject to him and his belief system. But if a Jewish woman married a Moabitess man, she would be removed from the congregation of the righteous and be married into a false religion. So everything has a spiritual implication with it, right? A spiritual meaning with it. So Ruth and Boab were married. Now look at chapter 4. And in the last part of the chapter, it goes through Boaz's genealogy. And if we go on, then just look at verse 21. And Salmon begat Boaz. I mean, no, that's who this is about, right? And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Ruth, if the genealogy is not missing any generations, and I don't believe this one is, Ruth was David's great-grandmother. So apparently God had it possible a Moabite person could even be in the lineage of the king. What even is more interesting is Jesus is of the seed of David. A Moabitess was great, 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 way back grandmother to Jesus. That's amazing. And you may be aware of this as well, but I always find this interesting. How many have heard of Rahab the harlot that helped the spies and, you know, as they went into Canaan? Rahab is of the lineage of Jesus. So in Jesus' genealogy, what you would think had to be totally pure, there's a harlot and a Moabitess in his line, showing the very mercy of God to give people a fresh start. Amen? Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Hopefully you're not bored with this. I find it all just totally intriguing. And hold your Snickers as we read through this. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones, I failed my own commandment, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter to the congregation of the Lord. So if you've been wounded, You can't come into that congregation. Verse 2, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter the congregation of the Lord. So based on what your father did, you can't come into the congregation. It almost sounds unfair. Do you follow me? But we have to keep in mind these things have spiritual representation. Go on over, let's read, we already read verse 4 and 5, or 3, 4, and 5. Let's go to verse 6. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity, talk about Ammon and Moab, all the days forever. Verse 7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Understand, Edom was of the lineage of Abraham. Edomites were part of the family of Abraham. So they were kinsmen, just not of Israel's seed. It says, not to abhor them, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So God says, I'm going to treat the Egyptian, and I'm going to treat the Edomite different than I treat the Ammonite and the Moab. It's amazing the power of what we of what people used to do, what it had on their future generations. What you do even now does make a difference generationally. I don't have the study. If I thought I was going here, I would have looked it up. But they did a study several years back where they took an individual from back in like the 1600s or 1700s that had two sons. One was evil, one was good. Have you heard this before? And they tracked their generations all the way down to today. And the one son that did good in his lineage is so many judges, senators, priests, I mean, preachers, you name it, all these things, phenomenal lineage followed him. And the one that was evil was full of murders, drunks, gamblers, you name it, everything was bad. The Bible says the sins of the father are passed down to the third and fourth generation. Amen. I'm so glad God set me free from that curse. Amen. So there's implications to what we do. Now, why are these things in there? Why would God put in there, if you're wounded in the stones, you can't come into the congregation? Now understand what they're talking about are eunuchs. It's not necessarily always wounded. It means you've been made a eunuch or become a eunuch for some purpose. And it says they can't come into the congregation. I find it interesting. Daniel was a eunuch. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were eunuchs. Yet God used them mightily. Amen. So it wasn't that God wouldn't move through these people, but for some reason it had representation about coming into the congregation. There was something God was trying to get across to us from that. Eunuchs, those with no, how can I say, legal father. Moabs and Ammonites, not allowed. So I was meditating, God, why is this? What do these represent? So I'm going to give you my take on it. Okay? Because I believe these represent us for us today. Who's to be in the church? Who's to be in our midst? So a eunuch, what is it that's particular about a eunuch? They have no seed. Now the seed is the word of God. Do you follow me? They have no seed. They have no ability to bring offspring. They are the last of their line, assuming they have no children, right? And so God wants to make sure in the church there are people that are full of seed. Is this okay with you? I'm trying to understand these verses. Then I went to the one that it says, a bastard shall not stand in the congregation. They have illegitimate seed. In other words, there is no actual passed down heritage. It's been corrupted. The Ammonite and the Moabite were cursed seed. Now, we could take that a couple directions, but God doesn't want the church following the curse, proclaiming the curse, focusing on the curse. He wants them focusing on the blessing. Now, I know we're getting kind of deep into this, but I just felt led to cover this. Maybe God's ministering to you in some fashion with it. All of these deal with seed. The offspring of each deal with seed. Some have no seed. Some is corrupted seed. Some is cursed seed. God's raising up a people of blessed seed. Right? Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, talked about how blessed the people of God were to be. The Edomite was of the lineage of Abraham, just not of Israel, not of Jacob. We could compare those to backslidden seed, seed separated from the family, seed that's gone a different direction. And the Egyptian, ignorant seed, had the people of God right in their midst, yet persecuted them. And God wants to bring in a harvest for these people. Now, I know this sounds, tough, but go to Isaiah chapter 56. I want to show you something. I need to speed this up just so I can get through here tonight. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. He's talking about a revealing of his righteousness, revealing the ability of the people of God, the children of God, to be born again. Isaiah 56 is a prophetic passage about what God's going to do through Jesus. Do you follow me on this? The revealing of righteousness. Verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, I'm not going to take time to read through this whole passage, but in Isaiah 56, God prophetically says Jesus will restore everybody out of their separation. The eunuch can come back into the congregation. In fact, God says no longer let him say he's a dry tree. He can't produce. This is powering all lands and all peoples that have a heart to come in the end times. This passage says all the strangers that said, I can't come, let them know they can come now. Through the cross, the door's been opened that now anybody can come. All we need to do is make sure is we align our lives with what those things represented, not what they're saying today. Because the unit today, if he's full of the Word of God, is no longer a dry tree. Right? The Moabite, the Ammonite, the Egyptian, and the Edomite can all come to the house of God with no generational weight. God's restoring everything in the end times. We'll go back to Nehemiah. Hopefully that wasn't too dry for you. I could have got an amen or something out of that, huh? Because today, Pastor, no, that was great, Pastor Jack. You'd have to wake up first, right? Just teasing. All right, go back to verse 2, 13:2. Because they met, talking about the Ammonite and the Moabite, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. In fact, the Bible says the curse causes cannot come. Balaam had to make Israel curse himself by marrying the Moabitess women. And if you know who you are, they can't curse you either. And the curse they send to you will come back on their own heads. So follow me on this. Moab and Ammon tried to release a curse upon Israel. But now 900 years later, they're still cursed. Don't mess with God's people. And we're coming into a day very soon, God's going to shift everything in the favor of His people. Amen. Wickedness is going to come down. Verse 2 again, it says, "Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. No, no matter what the enemy brings against you, if you'll speak the word, God will turn it around for your favor." God doesn't bring the curse to you. He doesn't bring sickness to you. He doesn't bring lack to you. He didn't bring calamity to you. The enemy will try to bring it into your life. But if you'll stand on the word, God will turn it for your favor. Amen. Let me disarm another wrong doctrine. There's many churches say that you need these bad things to happen to you so you can learn how to become mature as a Christian. I don't need bad to happen to grow. In fact, most people that leave church leave because bad happens. Something happens in their life they're not happy with, so they get mad at God. All we need to develop is the Word. The Word changes us, not situations. And how much will we be advancing if not for the Word? I'm sorry, if not for the devil trying to stop us. If not for the adversary trying to hinder us. I'm of the opinion that during the millennial reign of Christ, when the devil's bound for 1,000 years, people will accelerate into their learning of the Word like no other time in history. Do you believe that? Why? No devil to stop you. So if we'll grow faster in the millennium without the devil, why would we think we need the devil attacking us today to grow? It's a false teaching. What it does, it gets believers in anticipation, even embracing calamity. Oh, yeah, everything's falling apart in my life, but he's just making me strong through it. God's not bringing the collapse. And you don't need the collapse to get strong. All you need is the Word. I was in a gathering of ministers. In fact, it was a Charismatic Ministers Convention. Would have been back in 1993. They used to have they only had it for a few years, but they had put together a conference annually of charismatic pastors around the world. They did it at ORU in the Mabee Center. And they had every major charismatic minister's name there you can think of. They were all there. And on the first day, pastor after pastor got up talking about the battles they were in. But God was shaping them through the battles. And Pastor Callan's looking at us like, that ain't true. That's not how God shapes you. The battle doesn't shape you. The battle may force you to use the Word if you want to survive, but you could have used the Word without the battle. Why should we have to be pushed into a corner to come out fighting? So on the second day, other ministers got up talking about how hard it was, the battles they're fighting, they're holding on with all they know, but the battles are helping them become tough and, you know, strengthening them. And then finally, toward the middle, I believe it was the second day, Kenneth Copeland got up. And we noticed the entire time others were preaching this message, he wouldn't even look up. He wouldn't even look at them. He just kept his face in his Bible. He sat there like this all the time they're preaching, just in the Word. He wouldn't even look up at them. And it was obvious. Finally, it was his turn to speak. And he says, "I want to tell all of you out there and all of you ministers, you don't need the battle to make you strong. This Word makes you strong." He preached what I'm telling you right now. And I'm going to be scourged them right on the spot by that Word. It's a false mentality that gets you thinking you have to go through a battle to grow. And some people may be spiritually lazy enough they've got to go through a battle to grow. But think how fast we could grow without a devil trying to stop us all the time. Amen? Verse 4 of verse 3. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated themselves from Israel, all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest. Now this is one of their priesthood. This is one of their main leaders in Jerusalem. Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber. Now I want to stop right there for a minute. The high priest was in league with Tobiah. Do you remember who Tobiah was? Hold this spot. Go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceeding. These were main adversaries against Israel. And Tobiah was an Ammonite. The very ones they had just read in the Word should not be in the congregation of the Lord. Not only is he in the congregation, not only is he their main enemy, one of their own made him a secret room where they put all the stuff they gave to him. What we have here is Eliashib is a hireling. He sold out his own people for what Tobiah could bring him. And Tobiah, we could call him a lobbyist for wickedness. He would be comparable to, you know, for us, the ACLU or Planned Parenthood lobbyist, whatever it might be. And right in the midst of Nehemiah's government structure, one of his main priests has left the enemy right in their midst. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we're facing right now in America. We've got a new president, but we've got hirelings in there that are supposed to be on our side, but yet they're selling out the country, whatever profit or whatever desire they have. Tobiah had his own room in the temple. Let's read on. Verse 5 again. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. The money that was supposed to go to the people of God serving God was being refunneled to cronies. This sounds so much like we've gone through over the past several years. That money would be taken, saying it's for this rebuilding or for this project, and it'll go straight to politicians, lobbyists, support groups for wickedness. And Nehemiah was facing the exact same thing in his day. Follow the money. So instead of God's people being blessed, it was going to the adversaries of God's people. The same thing plans could be applied today. The church and the government should be working together to bring God's plans into fullness. But instead, money's been taken from the taxpayers and used to fight the church. What took place with the IRS over the last administration, where they were holding back conservative, groups from tax exemption. Yet evil groups were going straight through. Same thing was happening in Nehemiah's day. The devil doesn't change what he's doing. He just hopes each generation forgets how he operates. So all the tithes, the meat offerings, everything was going to the wrong people. I think a lot of God's tithes and offerings are going to the wrong churches today. People have been deluded. We were in a meeting Monday night where they were discussing that ordinance. I don't know how many it was, but it was several people got up and said, I'm a homosexual pastor in this town. I'm going, do what? Several. I'm a homosexual, I'm a pastor. That would be the people's tithes who are unknowing, they're ignorant. They're just tithing because God says tithe, and it's going to wickedness. So what happened is the people God wants to move through don't have the funding because the funding's being redirected to the wrong people. What if God's people all tithe to churches on fire, churches alive? What if all God's people just tithed? Amen? What could we do for the kingdom of God? So he recognizes things are out of alignment. Verse 6. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and afterward, after certain days, obtained I leave of the king. He's talking about, I wasn't here when this was started. I was still a cupbearer with the king. Remember that story? And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, and preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, right in the middle of the house of God. And we have evil in the church today like that. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Nehemiah went in and cast them all out. Cast it out. Can we just say he drained the swamp? He got rid of Tobiah. He got rid of all his stuff. He's trying to put things back in proper alignment. And right now, there are people that are encouraging the president to clean house of these people that aren't aligned with you. And I'm in favor of that. Amen? All people will scream. But it better be having screaming than working against you with your money. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Now again, it talks about how the offerings were going to Tobiah. There was meat offerings, frankincense, tithes, corn, wine, oil. All of these have spiritual significance. The meat offering, how many of the meat's the word? Paul said, I wanted to feed you meat, but I could only give you milk, talking about the word. So, the meat offering, what people were to bring forth to allow the revelation of the Word to be released, was being restrained and properly directed. The wine. I'm getting ahead of myself. But I believe it represents the joy of the Lord. Not alcoholic wine. I don't believe we're to be drinking alcohol. That's my personal opinion and interpretation of the Word. But joy was to be in the house of God. It had been stripped away. Oil is the anointing, no anointing. Everything that would bring the power of God to the people of God was being improperly directed. Verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. In other words, because the tithes weren't coming to the priesthood, they all had to go to the field, which means their second job. I believe God intends for his ministers that are fivefold called to be full-time in the ministry. There may be a season they have to make tents, but God intends for them to go full-time and for the gospel to fund the ox that treadeth out the grain. And here they are fleeing to their fields needing to get a second job. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Oh, now he gathers all the rulers together. This would be like the president having a meeting of all the government officials. And I like the wording. It says, and he set them in their place. I'm ready for some people to be set in their place. Of course, I'm ready for some to be set behind bars. A few of them could be set. I'm trying to think of the right wording. In a gallows, it wouldn't bother me at all. Not out of hate, but I like justice. Verse 12, then, after he set everything straight, brought all Judah the tithes of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. God is about to release funds to the house of God. Amen? Things are about to be redirected. And I made treasures over the treasuries. I'm not going to go through all the names, but they were to distribute the funding to all the different people in the ministry. He says in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. I find it interesting that of all the things that Nehemiah says, remember me, God, is how he deals with the money. How he puts the money flow in proper operation. God's shifting some things. Verse 15, I need to close this out. How much time do I have? I got lots of time. Is this boring you tonight? I know it's getting somewhat, I don't want to use the word tedious, but in depth. But I want to know what this is saying to me right now. Verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, all manner of burdens, which they brought unto Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Now God had declared no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Now we know in the New Testament we're not to esteem one day above another. If you're not familiar, we're no longer bound to follow the Sabbath, which the church has never done anyway. The church has almost always met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, not Saturday, the seventh or the Sabbath. And the Word of God makes it clear in the New Testament, we no longer honor just one day. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says we're to labor to enter into the word rest of God every day. That we're not stressed and strained anymore. We let the Word carry the load. We do our job, but we let the Word carry the load. Do you follow me? But in this day, they were required not to work on the Sabbath. And so what's happening is he's seeing people, they're working like it's another day. And he spoke against them. Now, how does that apply to us today? How can we look at this day? For one thing, to not work on the Sabbath, we could carry over to saying that we're not saved by faith, or by works we're saved by faith. Right? We're saved by faith, not by works. So God doesn't want the works mentality in His church. But also, I believe how it applies to us is on the day they were supposed to be resting, meaning doing things by faith, they were treading out the grapes by hand. They were trying to produce man-made joy. Do you see this? Versus let God bring it properly. It says that they were bringing in figs and every other fruit. Well, what are they doing? Because it's on the Sabbath, it's works. So they're trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit by works. Now we could go in depth onto that tonight. But you cannot produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit by man-made effort. Especially love. We're called not just to try to be nice people. We're called to be supernaturally anointed people. That love and joy and peace and patience and all the fruit of the Spirit comes on us supernaturally and lets us become who we can't be of ourselves. And we flow in it. It's not a work, it's a flow. Let's read on. 16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of the Judah in Jerusalem. And he contended with them, the nobles, about that. Now we've got people from outside countries bringing stuff to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. That would be trying to have the outside, having the world supply what you want versus God supply what you want. Do you follow me? That's expecting the world to meet your needs versus trust God that faith and seed are going to provide your needs. Again, we work, but we still use our faith to access what God said we're to have. We live by faith, right? Go on down to verse number 19. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, because people are trying to bring stuff in on the Sabbath, they're trying to sneak in at night, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Well, let me back up for just a minute. They shut the gates at night to keep people from bringing in stuff from the outside during the dark. So the gates, what did the gates represent, did we say? Discernment. The gates only work during the daytime. Explain what I believe that means to us. Discernment only works under the illumination the Holy Spirit can bring. Men learn to study each other and can become suspicious of things. But true discernment's of the Spirit. There's one of the gifts of the Spirit called discerning of spirits, that you know what somebody's up to no matter how good an actor they are. So true discernment to determine who's coming into the city and who's just working a thing comes through spiritual anointing. And God's raising up a church in these days that we're really mature to the place we know who's to be among us. Who's telling us a con? Amen. We see pointing it. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no man or no more on the Sabbath. So what was happening is people were coming and they stay outside the gates hoping to get in on a Sunday. Saturday, and they couldn't get in. And they did it a few times until finally they gave it, realized he's not opening the gates on Sabbath. And I thought about how the devil, even though you've made a declaration, even though you've kicked him out of your life in an area, maybe you kicked out a certain type of sickness, he will still come back a few times to test you to see if he'll open up that doorway again. You know, you whip the flu, he'll come back a few times to try to put symptoms on you. Will you open that gate or not? And based on what you speak, determines whether he comes in or not. Or whatever physical ailment that you're fighting. But it says here that after two or three tries, because Nehemiah didn't open the gate, they quit. I want you to know, if you'll stand your ground against the demonic, against the enemy, he'll eventually quit. And it usually doesn't take very long if you'll stand your ground. Don't stop speaking the word. Verse 23, I want to go down to there. In those days also saw I the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Here we see the mixed group, right? And it says, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So here we see that there are people in Jerusalem, they've married outside, and now their kids can't even speak Hebrew. They're speaking the old languages, like we're seeing in America today. So now we want to make America a bilingual nation, right? Let's print everything in Spanish and print it in English, and of course now we're going to start doing in Arabic and everything else to make everybody happy. When in former generations, people assimilated the country, it was required they learn English. My grandmother was born in America, but her parents had just come over from Germany. She was born in 1911, and her parents had come over, I believe, in 1909. And so some of her siblings were born in Germany, others were born in America. And she said when she was raised up, she could not speak a word of English because her parents hadn't learned it yet. But she said by the time she was a teenager, she couldn't speak any German. They learned a new language. But in Nehemiah's day, like even today, they were not making the transition to assimilate into the nation. But as well, that has implications to us as the church. Because what are you speaking words of faith? The Word of God. And to have speech where you speak a little bit of the Word, but you're speaking mostly like the world does or a foreign language to God. I believe God's language is faith. Would represent, because you're speaking two different languages, you're wavering in your faith. And that's got to be dealt with in the church. Not that we're, what I'm saying is, in your own life, you got to watch whether you're speaking, you're bilingual. Not talking about English and tongues, I'm talking about doubt and faith. You need to let faith rise up and overcome it. I tell you what. Go to verse 30. Thus cleanse I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O God, for my good. We see Nehemiah finish up with everybody being in their position. I believe that's what God's doing now. I believe we're going to see as the days continue, many dead churches fold, many revivalist churches flourish, and hirelings have to find something else to do. I'm talking about hirelings being those that are preaching that aren't even called. God's about to put His church in order. And in Nehemiah closes saying, Lord, remember me for the good that I do, talking about this entire set of reforms He's brought about. We can see what God's target is to bring the church into its fullness. Everything in order, everything in line, and to get the world focused and mentality out of His church. And I believe that in this last election, God's put pieces in place to enable all of this to waterfall together and see it come to pass. And I'm more excited now about the future of the church and the future of the nation than I think I've been in 20 years. Well, maybe since I've been saved. Because I believe for the first time in my life, I see light at the end of the tunnel. And it's not a train coming at me. I see hope for America that maybe we can stop this pendulum swinging to evil and turn it for good. Even this Vote Monday night with the Fairness Doctrine. Put that down. Is hope for America that we can reverse this shift. Stop the pecking it away of our standards and morals and Christian identity. Well, Father, I thank You for the Word. I thank You for these books. I thank You they continue to speak to us in the days, months, and years that follow. And that what You started through this last election, You continue as your church steps into the fullness of what you assigned them to do and to become. I thank you this church has none sick, none in pain, none in oppression, none die till they're ready to go at a very old age. And this is a church of unity, love, covenant, and faith. We thank you. Fuses together like never before. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hug some necks and show the love of God be a blessing.